and welcome to Religion in the News. I'm Brian LeBlanc for the North Carolina Reading Service, and today we'll be featuring articles from the New York Times, from Religion News Service, from the Associated Press, and more. Today's broadcast is generously supported by White Memorial Presbyterian Church. They can be reached at 919-834-3424, and we thank them for their contribution. The contents of this program are intended for people who are blind or print impaired. We'll begin this week on Religion in the News with an article from the Washington Post dated March 4th. The article is titled, "Coronavirus Threatens One of the Most Sacred Moments in Church, Communion." This article is by Michelle Borstein of the Washington Post. When the tidal wave of coronavirus news washed over his suburban Philadelphia congregation, the Reverend Barry Gray knew he had two issues, one spiritual and the other political, and they were intertwined. As the transitional pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Mount Holly, New Jersey, Gray was just wrapping up 3 intense years of work focused on improving and building consensus around the church's practices. There had been many emotional conversations about how to make worship more intimate, more real. There were heated debates about music styles and what was lost or gained by merging the traditional service and the later contemporary one. For Gray, age 68, who calls himself an experiential pastor, a moment he wanted badly was to elevate the receiving of communion. The moment when, his congregation believes, the Holy Spirit meets us and strengthens us and seals us to the blessing of God, he says. Traditionally at First Presbyterian, servers with trays walk among the congregation and pass plates with wafers down the aisle. The idea was that everyone partakes together. But Gray said the handing out was also speedier and seen as more efficient. It's easy to get into the mindset that the Lord's Supper is a necessary inconvenience, so you do it the easiest way possible in order to fit the time frame of your service, he said. We didn't want to fall into that. We were thinking, how do we make it intimate and personal with Christ at the center? After working with a consultant and church lay leaders, First Presbyterian made a big switch January 1st, having all congregants leave their seats and come forward to receive a freshly torn piece of bread and cup of wine or grape juice from one of 4 servers, rather than taking wafers from trays passed through the pews. When people come forward, you get to look them in the eye, the pastor said. You get to say, the body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Then a few weeks ago, things got crazy, he said. News about the coronavirus was everywhere and way overblown in Gray's view. A nurse in the congregation approached him with worry. I told her, we'll talk and pray about it, he recalled. Gray said he thought the flu was a bigger concern. He worried about changing the service again and harming the delicate balance they had worked for. And with a theologically conservative parish split down the middle politically, he said, he also was worried about how his own reaction to the virus would come across. With the president saying the media was exaggerating the threat, whatever he did seemed to be dragging politics into worship. Would changing communion for the coronavirus help keep people focused on Jesus, or the opposite? A deacon came forward with the compromise, disposable gloves. Congregants would come forward for the new, still would come forward for the new slower communion, but the servers, including Gray, would wear disposable gloves while ripping off pieces of bread. It feels weird because you're adding something that is highlighting a problem versus focusing on Christ itself. It takes away from the flow, Gray said. But if people felt afraid and distracted, that also would be a problem. First Presbyterian offers communion the first Sunday of every month, and this past Sunday, for the first time, Gray finished preaching, descended from the altar, and put on gloves. I cracked a little joke about it. I said, well, Dr. Gray is about to do some spiritual surgery. As he considers his diverse congregation of about 160, Gray said he and his team are still thinking hard about the optics of the pageantry and whether things are working or need tinkering. Is there a better place to put the gloves before and after using them? When should they be put on and removed? So far, he's gotten no negative feedback. About all of it, the virus, the news, the communion up front, the gloves, he says, look, we will all have our own opinions. His job as a spiritual leader, albeit a transitional one, is to protect people. Church is supposed to be a safe place, and unfortunately for too many, it has not been, he said. How do we faithful followers of Jesus Christ show that grace and love for people? And that becomes most important. Our next article this week was published on March 5th on Religion News Service, and the article is entitled, New NAE President Calls for Evangelicals to Address Identity Crisis Without Fear. This article is by Adele M. Banks of Religion News Service, Stateline, Washington. The Reverend Walter Kim, inaugurated as the new president of the National Association of Evangelicals, called on its members to address questions about their identity with a commitment to the common good. This movement is confronting an identity crisis, and it's not just the mild sort of growing pains, said the Asian American theologian, noting the country's deep divides, because of which people stand on opposite poles of the political spectrum, sometimes can't even talk to each other. The challenges are real, and they have to be confronted with honesty, he said during the Wednesday, March 4th inauguration speech in the nation's capital, but not with fear. Kim was chosen in October to be the successor to Leith Anderson, who had been NAE's president since 2006. In addition to the inauguration, the ceremony at the Capitol turnaround venue owned by National Community Church featured the installation of new NAE officers. John Jenkins, the African-American senior pastor of Maryland's First Baptist Church of Glen Arden, is its chair, and former Wesleyan Church General Superintendent Joanne Lyon, its vice chair. Leith had a vision that the evangelical movement would reflect the diversity of the church in heaven, ethnic diversity, gender diversity, theological diversity, outgoing NAE board chair Roy Taylor told Jenkins and Lyon, and it was at Leith's initiative that you were added to the board. The ceremony included worship music led by singers of Jenkins' Black Megachurch and a benediction from the Reverend Samuel Rodriguez, president of the National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference. Kim, who is a minister of both the Presbyterian Church in America and the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference, is the former lead minister at Park Street Church, a Boston congregation that was influential in the founding of the NAE. He will retain his current pastorate at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Charlottesville, Virginia, as he serves in this presidential role. He cited words from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and a speech by Abraham Lincoln near the close of the Civil War, given 155 years to the day before Kim's inauguration, in an address in which he spoke of proclaiming the gospel and bridging divides. We evangelicals, we are those who have our eyes fastened onto Jesus, our ears attentive to the proclamation that this day the Scripture has been fulfilled. And in our hearts we say hallelujah if we're Pentecostal, thanks be to God if we're Presbyterian, Kim said, drawing laughter from the audience of about 350 people. Taylor was also recognized by Wheaton College President Philip Ryken of Illinois as the NAE's longest-serving board chair, and one who early on had to deal with the sudden departure of Ted Haggard, who was caught in a sex and drug scandal involving a male escort. It took a lot of courage, wisdom, vision for the future to navigate those stormy waters to bring Leith Anderson back for a second term as president of the NAE, said Ryken about the decision to replace Haggard with his predecessor. I've heard Roy mention a couple of times that Dr. Anderson saved the NAE twice. He couldn't have done it without a holy accomplice. Now Kim, an NAE board member since 2013, takes the helm of the organization, reminding the organization with 40 member denominations that it remains committed to gospel truth and gospel justice as they work together. We are good news people compelled to transform, by God's grace, our national narrative of racism into the gospel narrative of reconciliation, he said. We are gospel people who believe that the good news is still good news. May the Lord permit the NAE to play some small part in that. We'll turn next on Religion in the News to an article from the book review of the New York Times on March 3rd, although in reading the article, you'll see that this isn't quite so much a book review as it is just kind of a history lesson of sorts. The title of this article is, Was Dorothy Day a Saint or a Subversive? And this is by Karen Armstrong, and it's reviewing a book, Dorothy Day, Dissenting Voice of the American Century, by John Lockery and Blythe Randolph. In March 2000, 20 years after her death, the Vatican began a stringent examination of Dorothy Day's life to prove that she had demonstrated the heroic virtue that qualifies a Catholic for sainthood. This process is ongoing. More recently, in September 2015, Pope Francis cited Day, alongside Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., and Thomas Merton, as an American who exemplified principles that were desperately needed in our inequitable world. Day was a tireless advocate for the poor and homeless, but what exactly is a saint, and was she one? Even though her middle-class Republican family had no interest in faith, and her father shared a widely held disdain for Catholicism, Dorothy was attracted to religion from an early age. When she was 12, her parents allowed her to be baptized in the Episcopal Church, which she attended for a year before giving it up to focus on politics. She went on to lead a thoroughly bohemian life in Greenwich Village and embarked on a career in left-wing journalism. In 1917, at the age of 20, she was arrested during a suffragist rally outside the White House and experienced for the first but not last time the terror and brutality of an American jail, with its filthy cells, exposed toilets, violent guards, and in this instance, the physiological and psychological nightmare of forced feedings. John Lockery and Blythe Randolph, who are seasoned biographers, claim that they will never again have such a challenging and complex subject as Day, implying that this in part justifies their biography, Dorothy Day, Dissenting Voice of the American Century, the first full-length portrait, according to the book jacket, to appear in 40 years. But it may also be true that Day's life highlights tensions that are currently of concern to both Catholics and Americans. The authors render their subject in precise and meticulous detail, generating a vivid account of her political and religious development. They also include perceptive portraits of her colleagues, lovers, and friends, who in these early days included Mike Gold, a prominent American communist, and the playwright Eugene O'Neill. They chronicle her continued preoccupation with religion, which initially was fed by the great Russian writers, Gorky, who vividly depicted the tragedy of poverty, Chekhov, who emphasized the importance of empathy, and Dostoevsky, who memorably described Alyosha Karamazov as a seeker of the deep flame of inner ecstasy that Day herself would pursue throughout her life. She also felt increasingly drawn to Catholic churches, where she was deeply moved by the cadences of medieval hymns as she stumblingly learned to pray the rosary. When later she read William James's The Varieties of Religious Experience, she realized that during these quiet moments she had experienced the intuitive awareness that James called prayerful consciousness. Lockery and Randolph write that she was also galvanized by James's skeptical view of the Western ideal of progress, which he argued merely prioritized social conflict and commercial success. Increasingly, Day asked herself, "Why are we here? What is life without transcendence?" These questions became more urgent after a suicide attempt in the early 1920s following a traumatic abortion, and again later when she gave birth to a child out of wedlock. Determined that her daughter Tamar would not flounder as she had, Day had her baptized a Catholic, and followed her into the church in December 1927. She experienced what the authors call a second conversion during a series of retreats in the early 1940s led by Father John Hugo, which served to wed her socialist views to her new faith. Hugo insisted that Christianity involved a commitment to love, sacrifice, and pacifism that secular society could no longer fathom. Day now hungered for action. Demonstrations, marches, and newspaper articles were no longer enough. In 1932, she had found a partner and soulmate in the brilliant French autodidact Peter Morin, who believed that she could reform the Catholic Church much as St. Catherine of Siena had done in the 14th century. The following spring, they founded the Catholic Worker, an implicit goad to the Communist Party's Daily Worker, which argued that the cardinal sins of the United States were poverty, discrimination, and exploitation, since the much-vaunted American dream was clearly not available to everybody. The paper would eventually acquire 100,000 readers. Less than 2 years later, Day and Morin founded the Catholic Worker Movement, establishing a group of residences across the country to provide food and shelter to the homeless. These homeless people were served by young volunteers who shared their guests' poverty, a modern version of the hospitality that Benedictine monasteries had provided in Europe before the Reformation. Day and Morin also tried, less successfully, to create self-sustaining farming communities, with the goal of furthering Morin's dream of a green revolution long before environmental issues became a public concern. Throughout her life, Day remained an impassioned and radical critic of United States policy. She spoke against the draft in Congress shortly after the beginning of World War II, and in her lectures and articles, she condemned the use of the atom bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. She later insisted that the Catholic President John F. Kennedy was as much to blame for the Cuban Missile Crisis as Nikita Khrushchev. When the Cold War was at its height, she vociferously asserted that the Soviets differed from the Gospels only in the methods they used to achieve equality. Yet paradoxically, Day, the political radical, was a rigidly conservative Catholic, accepting without demur church rulings on episcopal authority, papal infallibility, abortion, birth control, masturbation, and premarital sex that encroached on personal liberty. She embraced doctrines and practices that Protestants had deplored since the Reformation, transubstantiation, the cult of Mary and the saints, the rosary, relics, confession, and indulgences. For Lockery and Randolph, this stance exemplifies Day's wholehearted approach to life. Day, they suggest, quoting a line from The Mill on the Floss, a novel she admired, was never satisfied with a little of anything, and wanted to experience the entire Catholic package, warts and all. But while reading their respectful account, I began to wonder if Day's religious conservatism might also, perhaps unconsciously, have been politically subversive. Dorothy's religiously inspired politics flagrantly challenged the Enlightenment ideals of the American Constitution. The British philosopher John Locke, for example, had declared that mixing politics and religion was a grievous, dangerous, and existential error, and Thomas Jefferson, too, had famously called for a wall of separation between personal faith and public policy. In fact, however, religious faith had always inspired political and social action. Not only did Jesus and the prophets of Israel vehemently denounce those who prayed devoutly while neglecting the poor and oppressed, but Muhammad, Confucius, Mencius, Mahavira, the Buddha, and Gandhi all insisted that personal piety was fruitless unless one worked tirelessly to relieve human suffering. In the Hebrew Bible, the word for holiness, kadosh, literally means set apart, other. And the cultivation of sanctity has often been an othering, a deliberate and dramatic inversion of a social or spiritual norm. Passionately denouncing the inequity of his time, Francis of Assisi abjured his wealth and joined the beggars. Accused of flouting male authority by demanding that bishops and priests reform, Catherine of Siena starved herself, becoming frighteningly and androgynously other. Ever since the Pilgrim Fathers fled the popery of Europe, Americans' national religion has been Protestant, and Catholicism was long felt to be incompatible with enlightened liberty. In her wholehearted embrace of the Catholic faith, was Day also attempting an othering, tacitly and subversively suggesting that there were different ways of being a loyal citizen and devout Christian, that the radicalism of a St. Francis, indeed, of Jesus himself, spoke imperatively to the American dilemma? Our final article this week is in the spirit of March Madness that begins here in the next few days. And the title of this article is Faith Before Basketball for Yeshiva University Champions. And this was published on March 1st, 2020 by the Associated Press, written by Luis Andres Henao, Dateline New York. And this will be edited slightly for time. Each of the mighty Maccabees has his role on the men's basketball team. Gabriel Leifer sinks three-pointers. Daniel Katz is the defense wizard. Simcha Halpert makes the perfect alley-oop passes to Ryan Terrell, who soars for dunks. Kids pretend to be them in pickup games. The home crowd sings in Hebrew and roars when they score. But before tip-off, the team always gathers around Tyler Hoad, a senior guard and their unofficial rabbi. Reading passages from the Torah, Hoad shares a story, all the while drawing lessons to inspire them on and off the court in a pregame ritual that ends when they huddle and yell Amen. Yeshiva University's basketball team can't play on the Sabbath, on Jewish holidays, or fast days. They've also faced anti-Semitic taunts and ethnic slurs from opponents and spectators. But they continue to beat their rivals, many proudly wearing the skullcap that identifies them as Jewish. The best team in the Jewish Orthodox institution's history won the Skyline Conference on Sunday with fans flooding the court and celebrating. The Maccabees extended their record winning streak to 27 games, beating Purchase College 86-74 and qualifying for the NCAA Division III tournament. The championship is the second time in 3 years the school has won the title. Its first ever conference championship came in 2018. They reached the final in 2019. It's important for us to capitalize on what we're going for and not just play to the last day of conference play, but play to the last day of the last game of Division III basketball. Co-captain Katz said on a day that began with practice right after dawn, followed by morning prayer, and that ended with a traditional Shabbat dinner. That's what we want to do, win the national championship. It's an improbable rise for a team that had a spotty record competing in the Skyline Conference Championship until it stepped into the spotlight when it won it 2 years ago. This season, the Maccabees, named after the ancient Jewish rebel warriors, have been unstoppable. Their records include the best start in school history, the longest winning streak, and their first national ranking. Halpert also moved into third on the school's all-time scoring list, again ahead of Hode's father, Lior Hode, a 1987-1988 team captain who records the games from the stands with a handheld camera, while Terrell became the first sophomore to reach 1,000 points. It began with Elliot Steinmetz, a former YU player, who in 2014 took the coaching job with one goal, recruiting the best Jewish players nationwide. "He sold us all on that dream of bringing Jewish basketball to the forefront and making it relevant," Halpert said. His brother, Eitan, also plays for the Macs, and we really bought into it. This season they played one of their toughest games against Sarah Lawrence, winning when Leifer hit a three-pointer a few seconds before the buzzer. In the locker room, their coach reminded them that it goes beyond basketball. "You see all these kids who want to take a picture of you. They remember these guys who won 2 years ago," Steinmetz said, about the legion of young fans who snap selfies with the players after the games. "You have an opportunity to represent your university and something bigger. You have an opportunity for something extremely special." The players come from across the U.S. Some turn down offers at Ivy League and Division I schools to play for Yeshiva. They also vary in their observance of the faith, from Hode, who will go to rabbinical school after he graduates this year, to Ofek Reif, a 6-foot freshman from Texas who goes on the court without the skull cap, wearing tattoos and a Star of David-shaped earring, and who enthralls the crowds when he defies gravity and dunks over their taller rivals. All of them, though, are united by their Jewish identity and their love of basketball. "I have a close connection to God," said Terrell, a 6'7" point guard from Los Angeles who turned down an opportunity to attend West Point. To be able to follow my religion and to play basketball at the same time at a high level is amazing. It's the best of both worlds." Many of the players met at high school tournaments or at a Jerusalem camp run by Tamir Goodman, who was dubbed in 1999 by Sports Illustrated magazine as the Jewish Jordan. He retired at the age of 27 after playing in college in the U.S. and professionally in Israel. "When I watch YU play, there are two levels of pride. On the macro, these guys are inspiring the whole world," Goodman said in a telephone interview. "And on the micro, I'm proud because I worked really hard with several of those guys in Jerusalem during camps and in the gym. I have tears in my eyes. It's like one of my kids playing." It's a brotherhood. Some lived together for years in dorms and then moved to the same building after they married. On the road, they'll find a room to wrap the leather straps of tefillin and pray together. At home court, they practice shooting and drills early in the morning, listening to rap. They attend Jewish classes on top of their other coursework, and sometimes they relax with a slice of kosher pizza and playing Fortnite or the NBA 2K video game. Their families chat on WhatsApp and fly or drive long distances to watch them. "What is important is not just that the Macs are winning, it is the way they are winning, with selflessness, teamwork, and great sportsmanship," said Rabbi Ari Berman, the president of Yeshiva. "They are an embodiment of our mission to bring our positive Jewish values out into the world." The Macs also see themselves as ambassadors for their Jewish identity at a time of alarming series of recent anti-Semitic events across the U.S. Growing up in Baltimore, Katz remembers coins being thrown at him from the bleachers. Even today, some have faced hateful chants and jeers from the stands. "We got a couple of road games far away, and the crowds have been very loud," said Halpert, a co-captain who is known as a sharpshooter. "There was one time that they were chanting, 'Hitler was right.' It's the 21st century. There's no room for that kind of hate in any capacity. I try not to harp on it so much, but we've heard a lot of things. I just tell the guys, we're just here to play ball." For years, their coach told them to ignore the taunts and anti-Semitic slurs. Steinmetz said that changed this year, and he has asked his players to report it. Security has also increased with New York police officers at the games, but it has not deterred the loyal fans of the Macs. Rabbi Yigal Sklarin and his 9-year-old son Yonatan are among the hundreds who fill the Max Stern Athletic Center for home games and follow them on the road. "We don't have a television at home, so we only know Yeshiva University Maccabees basketball," Sklarin said. "He can name more players on the Max than he can in the NBA," he said, smiling at his son in the stands. "When he plays at home on his basketball, he acts out like he's the Max. He'll take his free throws like Ryan Terrell. He'll go, 'It's Simcha, to Ryan, to Gabe for the dunk.' It's like you're on your backyard saying, 'Michael Jordan for three.' He says, 'Simcha, for three.'" We do have just a bit more time, so we'll feature one more story from the AP. This is by Nicole Winfield. The headline, "Vatican confirms first virus case as Pope recovers from cold." Dateline Vatican City, and this was published on March 6th. The Vatican confirmed the walled city-state's first case of the new coronavirus Friday and closed some offices as a precaution while Pope Francis continued recovering from a cold. Vatican City's health clinic, which is used by Vatican employees and their families, was shuttered for sanitizing following the positive test result received Thursday, Vatican spokesman Matteo Bruni said. Earlier, a Vatican official was put into a protective quarantine after a priest from Francis Catholic Church in Rome tested positive for the virus. The official isn't showing symptoms of COVID-19 disease, but came into contact with the infected priest. In another precaution, the Vatican Apostolic Library said Friday it would keep its doors shut all next week. The library welcomed scholars from around the world to consult Vatican manuscripts and archives, and was expecting a full house given its opening this week of the archives of Pope Pius XII, the World War II-era pope. The 83-year-old pontiff, who lost part of one lung from a respiratory illness when he was a young man, thanked all those who were responding to the healthcare emergency. With more than 3,800 cases, Italy is the epicenter of the outbreak in Europe. "I wish to express again my closeness to those who are ill with the coronavirus and to healthcare workers who are caring for them, as well as to civil authorities and all those involved in assisting patients and in containing the spread of the virus," Francis tweeted. Francis came down with a cold over a week ago, and the Vatican said that he has no other pathologies. The Argentine Pope canceled several official audiences, as well as his participation at a week-long spiritual retreat in the Roman countryside as a result. Bruni said the Pope's recovery from the cold was proceeding well and that he continued to celebrate daily Mass and perform other spiritual exercises. Francis's cold, however, comes as the virus has spread from northern Italy to other parts of the country, including Rome, albeit in much smaller numbers. It remains unclear how the Vatican will alter Francis's schedule and other events inside the 108-acre territory, as well as the Vatican's Holy Week activities leading up to Easter Sunday on April 12th. Francis would normally preside over the Way of the Cross procession at the Colosseum on Good Friday, celebrate an Easter vigil in St. Peter's Basilica, and deliver a traditional Urbi et Orbi to the city and to the world Easter Day message in St. Peter's Square. We've run out of time for this week's episode of Religion in the News. We certainly do hope you've enjoyed it. I'm Brian LeBlanc, reading for the North Carolina Reading Service, and today's broadcast was generously supported by White Memorial Presbyterian Church. They can be reached at 919-834-3424. We thank them for their contribution, and don't forget you can take podcasts of Religion in the News with you by visiting our website, ncreadingservice.org. Click on Listen, and then under Podcasts on the left side, click Religion in the News. We'll talk to you next time on Religion in the News.